All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles, if you would. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 29 for today. I believe we started last week's message with a chapter in Isaiah. It happens to be, again, where I'm reading in my, or at least one of the five or six spots that I'm reading in my morning reading time. And this last week, these verses that we're going to talk about jumped out again as being a good introduction to the series, or the message in the series that we're currently in. Isaiah chapter 29, I want to begin reading chapter 29 and verse 9. Verse 9, it says, "Stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink." Well, with what then, we should probably ask. Verse 10, "For Yahweh has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers, has He covered. And the vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which man deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned." Verse 13, "Wherefore the Lord said, For as much as this people draw near me, with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people." Well, they won't think it's so marvelous. That's King James. "Even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." And, of course, it continues on from there through the rest of the chapter. Now, I'm confident, thinking of particularly verse 13, I'm confident that most of you will recognize that this passage, and particularly verse 13, as having been applied by Yahshua to the Pharisees, who, now catch this, had added their own traditions, their own quote-unquote laws, to the Word, and particularly to the perfect law of Yahweh. Again, verse 13, it says, "Wherefore the Lord said, For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." Again, applied by Yahshua to the Pharisees of his day. But I ask you, do you think that that was the only time in history that such occurred, that passage, that verse in particular, could be applied? I'm once again confident that you'll agree with me that the same thing has occurred many times since and is still occurring, in fact, today. With that in mind, I would also ask you, do you think, or would you at least consider, that Perhaps Yahweh might look upon what occurred in the late 1700s in the same fashion that Yahweh looked upon what the Pharisees were doing in his day, which via the precepts or quote-unquote laws or constitution of men have also and we may not have thought about it this way, but have truly also produced a people who claim with their mouth that they serve and honor Yahweh, but whose heart, based on the evidence, is also far from Him. As Yahshua put it in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 6 and 9, He said, "Thus have you made the commandment of God, the laws, the perfect law of Yahweh, of none effect by your tradition." Verse 9, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." If anything, it's worse now. It's worse now in this particular time in America in which we live, because they're teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, not only as commandments of men, but as the supreme law of the land. Look at Isaiah chapter 30, moving on to the next chapter. Verse 1, it says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh." The Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint, renders it, or at least the English translation of the Greek translation, renders the term rebellious children as defectors. But why? Why are they described as rebellious children here and defectors from Yahweh? Jump over, we're going to come back to verse 1, but jump over to verse 9. Verse 9 gives us the answer. It says that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of Yahweh. That's why they were rebellious children and they were defectors, just like they are today. They will not hear the law of Yahweh. Back to verse 30, it says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that take counsel, but not of me." They're rebellious, that take counsel. They take counsel. They'll look for it everywhere else. But he says, not of me. Don't forget that not only does the United States Constitution nowhere acknowledge Yahweh, but the framers voted down Benjamin Franklin's proposal to open each day's session with prayer, to seek Yahweh's counsel. Verse 30, chapter 30, verse 1 in its entirety now. "Woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." Now, it's already interesting in the application I think we can make in the first half of that, but in verse 30 and verse 1, that phrase, "who cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." And in this instance, as we're applying it today, I don't think there's anything wrong with applying it in this instance, the surrogate covering that's being spoken of here being applied today, being the Constitution of the United States of America. The word "cover" in the phrase "cover with a covering" is an interesting word in and of itself. And without looking up the word, the Hebrew word, and its definition, you'd never know how interesting a word it really is. It's the Hebrew word nashak. In some versions, translated treaties, and in others, alliances. So in other words, they cover with a covering. They have an they make alliances. They make treaties, but not of my spirit. Which, if you think about treaties and alliances, really not all that different from covenants and perhaps even constitutions. They cover with a covering, but not of my spirit. They make covenants, they make constitutions, but not of my spirit. But even more interesting is how James Strong, in Strong's Concordance, defines the word nashak. Here's how he put it. Nashak, quote, "nashak, a primitive root to pour out, especially a libation or to cast metal." And then he says this, "by analogy to anoint a king," end of quote. And it's the same word employed in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 19, where it says, "And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto Yahweh thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto our sins this evil, to ask us a nashak, a king. And don't miss the similarity here in that they declared, we added unto all our sins this evil by asking for a king. And Isaiah put it, woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that cover with a covering, that anoint a king, if you will, but not by my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. End of quote. I ask you right now in this introduction, is America perhaps in the same place today, having added sin to sin by asking for another king? Or worse, by asking, by demanding for another deity, another God known as we the people? Now, somebody certainly may be thinking, so what do we do? You know, I'm starting to see this, and people are starting to see this that have been listening to it. They're starting to see that, hey, there's maybe something to this, that maybe we have been lied to, that the historians once again wrote history like the way they want us to understand and take it. But what do we do? Well, to begin with, we need to expose the sin that it might be repented of. That's what this whole series is about, to expose the sin. That this sin, this national sin that's keeping God from blessing this nation, from restoring the land back to His people and restoring His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, it needs to be exposed. That's what this series is about, exposing the sin that hopefully one day enough will see that we might repent of it. But we can also do, there's something else we can do. We can do as Samuel did in this very situation after the people convinced their sin. And in fact, we're not there yet. But it's still something we can do. We can be doing what Samuel did to get the people, to hopefully open, that God might open the eyes of the people that they might repent of their sin. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Where I quoted from just a bit ago. 1 Samuel chapter 12, and let's begin again with verse 19. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 19, it says, and all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto Yahweh thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto our sins this evil to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, you have done all of this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following Yahweh, but serve Yahweh with all of your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should you go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. You want a good description of the United States Constitution? There it is. And turn ye not aside, for then should you go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. Verse 22, for Yahweh will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased Yahweh to make you His people. And then in verse 23 he says, for moreover as for me, God forbid that I should sin against Yahweh in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear Yahweh and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He has done for you. But if you, verse 25, but if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both ye and your king. But in verse 23 particularly, where he says, but moreover as for me, in addition to teaching them the good and the right way, he says, moreover as for me, God forbid that I should sin against Yahweh by ceasing to praying for you. And notice he said, he didn't say, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against you. But he says that I should sin against Yahweh by ceasing to pray for you. Listen, America, right now, if ever there was a time, America, it needs some prayer warriors. Some prayer warriors on her behalf, like Samuel and like Paul. In fact, turn with me to Colossians 1. I read that as I was preparing this message and read about Samuel saying, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should cease to pray for you. I couldn't help but be reminded of what we find in Colossians chapter 1 as it pertains to Paul. Look at Colossians 1, beginning with verse 9. He says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will." Well, what's His will? That you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. Now, there's going to be specific things that would concern us individually. But overall, what's His will? Isn't His will what He told us to pray for? His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven? He said that, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and in spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13, who hath, that's the King James word for something past tense, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of God. Now they're sitting here on earth. The kingdom obviously can't just be off in heaven, because he says what those he wrote to had been translated already into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God couldn't be just future. Indeed, it is future. But it couldn't be just future, and it certainly couldn't be simply off in heaven somewhere. Because he said they whom he was writing to at the time had already been translated into the kingdom of God, in whom we have, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. And that's where it begins. But that's not where it ends. It's His kingdom, not just into His blood, but into His kingdom that we've been translated. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in the heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, the ecclesia, and all that it entails, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. That in all things, not just in heaven, but on earth, He says that He might have preeminence, not just in the church, as it's normally thought of, in the four walls of some building, but in all things that He might have preeminence. Don't you think that has to be what Paul was referring to? He says, "When I'm not going to cease praying for you that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will as it pertains to the kingdom that you've been translated into." You're feeling like maybe there's nothing for you to do. We're at such an elementary stage of trying to win people to just open up hearts and minds and eyes to be able to see where we're really at, that you may think there's nothing to do. Well, listen, you can always pray. You can make it your vision even. Your part, perhaps, is right now, beyond trying to reach people with whatever you can with the message, but to not cease for praying for our people, even those who call themselves Christians today. That Christianity might become again one day Christendom, like Samuel and like Paul, who refused to cease to pray for their people. This will be Bible law versus constitutionalism, or it could have been called Yahweh's kingdom versus man's kingdom, or even Christendom versus peopledom, if you will. That's what we're talking about. In the previous two messages, I addressed most of Article 3, which provides for the judicial branch of the government. But a judicial branch that functions much differently than the one provided for us in Yahweh's perfect laws. Both are a criminal justice system. The one provided for by the Constitution is a criminal justice system with the emphasis on the word criminal. Whereas the one provided for us in Yahweh's perfect law is also a criminal justice system with the emphasis on the word justice. You know, most Christians, particularly the "don't leave me behind" and "this world is not my home" crowd, are probably, I'm sure, unaware, their preachers certainly aren't telling them, are certainly, I'm sure, unaware that Paul admonished Christians to set up their own judicial system, even then in the first century. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning with verse 1. In 6 and verse 1, it begins by saying, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" In light of that, listen to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. It says, kind of in the opposite direction, he's approaching it from the negative side. Deuteronomy 25 certainly approaches it from the positive side. Deuteronomy 25, 1, where it says, "If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." Might remind you of Romans 13, the kind of government that Paul is describing there. That's a blessing to the righteous. And ministers of God who are a blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked. But in Deuteronomy 25, again, it says that they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Well, where do you think that's going to happen? In the courts of the unjust, the unrighteous, or the courts of the saints, whose judges are biblically qualified, beginning with the fact that they fear Yahweh and not man. It's certainly not going to be found in the courts of the unrighteous. Here's how Zephaniah describes the courts of the unrighteous. Zephaniah 3, 3 and 4, it says, "Her princes within her are ravening wolves. Her judges are evening wolves." And then it ends in verse 4 by saying, "They have done violence to the law." Not some constitutional law, man-made constitutional law in their day, but they have done violence to the law of Yahweh, and thus their judges were ravening wolves, and their princes were roaring lions. In a news article entitled, just to illustrate the point that it's no different today, in a news article entitled, "American Legal System is Corrupt Beyond Recognition, Judge Tells Harvard Law School," Geraldine Hawkins reported on Judge Edith Jones. And Judge Edith Jones, by the way, is one of the Fifth Circuit U.S. Court of Appeal justices. But Geraldine Hawkins reported on Judge Edith Jones, February 22, 2003, so not that long ago, lecture to the Federalist Society at the Harvard Law School. Here is what the article says, at least part of it. Quote, she said, "What is morally right," referring, of course, to Judge Edith Jones, she said, "What is morally right is routinely sacrificed to what is politically expedient." Later, she quotes, quoting Judge Jones, quote within a quote, "The integrity of the law, its religious roots, its transcendent quality are disappearing." Later, she says, Blackstone wrote that, quote within a quote within a quote, the law dictated by God himself is binding in all counties and at all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this, and such of them as are valid derive all force and all of their authority from this original," referring to the law of God, end of quote. She understands something that hardly anyone else in this nation understands, where the real authority is, and that it's being lost. The fact is, unless government less governed, exclusively by the laws of Yahweh, today's quote-unquote conservative judges are inevitably disposed toward the rich, and today's liberal judges are inclined to favor the poor. Actually, when measured against the laws of the Bible, there are no conservative judges left in America. America no longer has any conservative judges, except in the sense that some judges are conservative liberals. That's the only conservative kind of judges we have anymore. Back to 1 Corinthians 6, picking it up with verse 1, it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" Now, how can you go to judgment or go to law before the saints unless the saints have a court of law? Continuing, verse 2, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that you shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Now, preachers today, when reading that passage, emphasize verse 7 almost exclusively. That's where their emphasis inevitably is going to be. But note also what Paul was saying. He was saying that Christians should have their own judicial system, and that if they cannot find a wise man amongst them to judge between them, then, he says, it's better to be defrauded than to be judged by the infidels. He wasn't necessarily saying it's better just to be defrauded. He was saying it was better to be defrauded than to be judged by the infidels. That's essentially the same thing that Yahshua declares to us in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 23 and 26. He said, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer thy gift." And then he says, "Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee unto the judge, and the judge deliver thee unto the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, that thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." End of that quote. Now notice he's talking about an adversary who's a brother. How much more so if he's not a brother, and especially in the absence of a biblical court of law. Better, he's saying, don't go to the courts. If you can avoid going to the courts of the infidels, you take care of it before you can get there. Better to be defrauded than to end up having to pay to the utmost degree whatever is required and end up in prison on top of it. That was a quick half an hour, so this next half of the message is going to have to be quick. Paul was advocating the same thing, that Christians should avoid Roman jurisdiction. And this is the point that's so often never dealt with, to set up their own judiciary. What in essence was the beginning of a theocracy, the beginning of Yahweh's kingdom, in addition to them being a part of it, but in a more practical sense, the beginning of Yahweh's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, governed solely by Yahweh's perfect laws instead of man-made constitutions and their surrogate and inferior judicial systems and the rest of their profligate and unnecessary government bureaucracy. the beginning of all of that was right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, do not miss this. The beginning indeed, because it was to begin with, we read it, it was to begin with them judging themselves within the body of Christ. But do not overlook that it was to grow to the place where they would judge the world as well, or those in the world. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3 again, it says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Verse 3, "Know ye not that you shall judge angels?" He says the time's going to come when you're going to even judge angels. And then he says, "How much more so the things that pertain to this life?" He's not talking about some far-off future in the heaven judgment of the world. He's talking about, yeah, you're going to even judge angels. You're going to be over the angels when it comes that time. So how much more right now, as things pertain to this life, in someday, even judging the world? When? Everybody's going to ask, well, when? When do we get to judge the world? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10. We've dealt with this at other times, but one that certainly warrants our looking at it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 3. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Where? He's talking about their weapons being able to do that then, not somewhere off in heaven when there's no need of it. Verse 5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing unto captivity then and there," or here and now, "every thought to the obedience of Christ." Verse 6 in particular, "and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Now, verse 6 is rendered by the New American Standard in the following fashion. It says, "And we are ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is complete." Now, if Paul was referring, as this is so often interpreted, if Paul was referring to punishing simply the Christian Corinthians' disobedience, why, if that's the case, why would Paul wait to punish their sin, to punish the Christians' sin until their obedience was complete, when it was already taken care of? This verse doesn't make any sense whatsoever, interpreted as it usually is, unless Paul is referring to some future time when the church had grown large enough and powerful enough to influence and even control government polity, including the judgment and the punishment of the wicked, beyond the ecclesia. Actually functioning as the ecclesia, as God intended it from the very beginning to function. This is substantiated by the fact that Paul expected the Christian community to set up their own judicial system, which at some point in time, they would also, in addition to judging themselves, judge the world as well. Now, regrettably, modern Christianity has learned little and grown powerful even less in 2,000 plus years, and have been content to let the non-Christians and Antichrist rule in their absence via their anti-Christian and anti-Christ constitutions with the Christians' blessings and endorsement that we see time and time again today. Actually, we lost what was already ours here in America. We had something to build upon that we threw away in the late 1700s. I'm sure you'll recall the quote that I've shared with you from the 1639 Fundamental Agreement of the Colony of New Haven, Connecticut, which essentially describes what Paul describes in 1 and 2 Corinthians. You may not recall, though, that 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1, 6, and 7 was one of the passages that they used for their authority for doing so. Let me read the part of this fundamental agreement again. It begins by saying, quote, "Agreement, we all agree that the Scriptures hold forth a perfect rule." I wonder where they got that idea. Perhaps Psalms 19:7. Yahweh's laws are perfect. Again, agreement, we all agree that the Scriptures hold forth a perfect rule for the direction and government of all men in duties which they are to perform to God and to man, as well as in families and in commonwealth, as in matters of the church. So likewise, in all public officers which concern civil order as choice of magistrates and officers. In other words, they were appealing to the biblical qualifications for such magistrates and leaders. Making and repealing laws, dividing allotments of inheritance and all things of like nature, we will, all of us, be ordered by the rules which the Scriptures hold forth. And we agree that such persons may be entrusted with such matters of government as are described in Exodus 18:21 and Deuteronomy 1:13 with Deuteronomy 7:15 and 1 Corinthians 6. 1, 6, and 7. End of that quote. Yahweh, help us to return to the wisdom and the sanity and the obedience of our true American Christian founders. Those in the 1600s, not those in the 1700s. Amen? God, I mean, that's something we can pray. That God would help us to return to that former sanity of the true founders of this nation. Now, before getting back to the Constitution itself, and time is going so quickly, I may not get back to the Constitution in this message yet. But before I get to that, I've got to comment on an article posted just this past Thursday on the Christian Worldview Network by a pastor, David Berman, entitled, "As the Bible Goes, So Goes the Constitution." And it's just one of multitudes of examples of false propaganda that I receive every week spread by Christians regarding the United States Constitution. I'm amazed now that I'm starting to deal with this. In the past, I didn't really pay attention to how much is really being promoted on the Constitution out there by Christians. I'm amazed at how much. It continually, every week, there's some Christian promoting the Constitution as if it's some godly Constitution, that it's not, for the lack of a better term. By the title, "As Goes the Bible, So Goes the Constitution," you can already tell that its author believes that the Constitution was somehow biblically inspired. Early on in his article, Berman wrote the following. He said, quote, "To argue that our founders were interested in establishing a society that is void of Christian principles is absurd. Nothing could be farther from the truth," end of quote. I wonder if he's been listening to my messages. I'm sure he wouldn't like them if he did. In other words, Berman was arguing that the Constitution was not void, but obviously replete with Christian principles. But if that's true, I wonder why he or anyone else making similar claims never, ever provides any evidence whatsoever from the Constitution itself. Never do they quote, "Here's proof right here in the Constitution of the United States that this was a biblically inspired document." Of course, they don't, because they can't, or they would. As I've been demonstrating, the internal evidence of the Constitution proves just the opposite. The only quote-unquote evidence that Berman provided in the entire article that this was, in fact, the case was the famous but questionable and therefore possibly infamous quote by James Madison, one that I'm sure you've heard before, that is often used for this very purpose, where he allegedly had said or wrote, quote, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the government, but on the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God," end of that alleged quotation of Madison's. But even David Barton of Wall Builders, who has used that in his books and has now pulled it from what I understand, admits on his website that quote cannot be documented, and that it is therefore questionable as to whether Madison ever made that statement in the first place. But what if he did? It still doesn't prove that the Constitution is a biblical or Christian document. In fact, it could have been made as a concession to appease his critics. We don't know what the context was. We can't even document the thing. And one does have to admit that such a statement would have been out of character for Madison. Why would a man who, by his other documented quotes, was clearly a religious pluralist make such a statement with clearly exclusive Christian implications? For example, in Memorial Remonstrance, 1785, he's quoted as saying, quote, "Who does not see that the same authority which can establish Christianity in exclusion of all other religions may establish with the same ease any particular sect of Christians in exclusion of all other sects," end of quote. In other words, he was against the an exclusive Christian society. In a letter to M.M. Noah on May 15, 1818, he wrote the following, quote, "I have received your letter of the 6th with the eloquent discourse delivered at the consecration of the Jewish synagogue. Having ever regarded the freedom of religious opinions and worship as equally belonging to every sect," and there obviously every religion as well, because the Jewish synagogue certainly isn't promoting a Christian sect. He said, "Having ever regarded the freedom of religious opinions and the worship as equally belonging to every sect, and the secure enjoyment of it as the best human provision for bringing all either into the same way of thinking or into the mutual charity, which is the only substitute," he wrote, "I observe with pleasure the view you give of the spirit in which your sect or your religion partakes of the blessing offered by our government and laws," end of that quote. In other words, Mr. Madison admitted that he was proud of the fact that the government he helped establish based on the United States Constitution not only provided for the freedom of religion, that is, First and Second Commandment transgressions, but in particular in this case, for the Antichrist and anti-Christian religion of Judaism. And this is the man who's supposed to be, allegedly, the great defender of Christianity? Furthermore, why would Madison promote Christianity in any fashion associated with the government when he was clearly in favor of the separation of church and state? In a letter to Edward Livingston on July 10, 1822, he wrote the following, quote, "I have no doubt that every new example will succeed, as every past one has done, in showing that religion and government will both exist in greater purity the less they are mixed together," end of quote. He was for, unquestionably for, the separation of church and state. Lord willing, in the next or the next following message, we're going to get into Article 6. And it cannot be any clearer than what he and the other framers did when they established Article 6 as a part of this Constitution, that they were indeed separatists when it came to religion, and particularly Christianity, and government. But actually, if you read closely or you pay close attention, The previous alleged quote of Madison, in that quote, he did not promote Christianity as having any relation to government at all. The quote, if you remember, has only to do with Christianity as it pertains to private life. So even if it ends up being documented as his quote, you really read the quote for what it says, it has nothing to do with the promotion of Christianity as a part of government. Madison, the purported father of the Constitution, of all people, certainly cannot be used to establish Christian motives behind the constitutional framers' intent. Here's how Gary North describes Madison on page 696 in his book Political Polytheism. Quote, James Madison was a covenant-breaking genius, and the heart and soul of his genius was his commitment to religious neutralism. He devised a constitution that for two centuries has fooled even the most perceptive Christian social philosophers of each generation into thinking that Madison was not what he was, a Unitarian theocrat whose goal was to snuff out the civil influence of the Trinitarian churches whenever they did not support his brainchild. For two centuries, his demonic plan has worked, end of quote. And still obviously is, as proven by Berman and so many others that are writing these articles about the great Constitution and how it's such a Christian and biblical document. No, Mr. Berman, it's not as goes the Bible, so goes the Constitution. It's as went the Constitution, so went the Bible. Thanks to Madison and people like you. That is Berman. All right, I think we still have a little bit of time left. Let's go to Article 4, Section 2, Clause 2. Let's get to the Constitution again. Quote, a person charged in any state with treason, felony, or other crime, who shall flee from justice and be found in another state, shall, on demand of the executive authority of the state from which he fled, be delivered up to be removed to the state having jurisdiction of the crime. End of that quote. Now, there's nothing... particularly unbiblical about this provision. But it was here in this section that had the framers intended to be biblical, that they would have surely included provision for cities of refuge, as found in Yahweh's perfect laws, to which the person who unintentionally or accidentally killed someone could flee from the blood avenger. But in this particular section, article and section and clause, it's devoid of any such mention as found in the Bible, as is nearly throughout the entire Constitution being devoid of any biblical reference or anything that looks biblical as well. But there would have been a good place to be biblical had they intended to be so. Moving on, Article 4, Section 4, Sentence 1 begins by saying, quote, the United States shall guarantee to every state in this union a republican form of government. End of at least that quote from that particular section. Now, they couldn't have been any clearer, could they have? Well, they could have been. We'll talk about that. But in this regard, they really could not have been any clearer. The framers did not, obviously, have a theocracy based upon Yahweh's perfect laws in mind at all, but a republican form of government. Judge Curtis in Scott versus Sanford commenting on that particular provision declared the following, that it was equivalent to saying that, quote, no other shall be permitted to be established, end of quote. Therefore, this provision not only does not provide anything close to a theocracy, in fact, forbids any state to set up one, or even provide for any laws not compatible with a republic. You might have noticed that, as usual, the Constitution did not define its terms. In this instance, what it meant by a republican form of government. So, since the Constitution doesn't provide that for us, let's go to the purported father of the Constitution, James Madison, and let him define it for us. From the Federalist Papers, number 39, Madison wrote the following. He said, quote, "We may define a republic to be a government which derives all its powers directly or indirectly from the great body of the people, and is administered by persons holding their offices during pleasure for a limited period or during good behavior." End of quote. He begins again, "We define a republic to be a government which derives all of its powers directly or indirectly from the great body of the people." Might ask you, a government derives its power from what? What is essentially is God? So once again, he affirms that the people from which it derives its power is its God. And then as quoted by Farrar on page 229, Madison defined it as, quote, "The principle of republicanism is the equal right of the people, the citizens, all the members of the body politic. In theory, it is a government of public opinion. The fundamental principles of the right and justice for the government, the representative character of the governors, and their practical responsibleness to the governed are the essentials of republicanism." But back to that one statement, in theory, it is a government of public opinion. In short, republicanism is a government of, by, and for the people. Or you could say that what the people want, the people get. Or at least that's how it's supposed to work. In stark contrast to a government of, by, and for Yahweh. And I assure you, ultimately, he will get what he wants. It's just a matter as to whether this generation of his subjects are going to have anything to do with bringing it, helping him to bring it about. Nowhere in the Bible can you find anything close to the former. Nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible can you find anything close to the former, a government of, by, and for the people. So how Christians have the audacity to call the U.S. Constitution a Christian document is beyond me. In 2 Chronicles 19:6, for example, King Jehoshaphat warned. He says, "Take heed what you do." Boy, if only the framers would have thought of this, had they been inclined to even, in the late 1700s. He says, "Take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for Yahweh, who is with you in judgment." All right, I want to finish off Article 5. We jump to Article 5 and finish off Article 5 here very quickly. Article 5 in part, "The Congress, whenever two-thirds of both houses shall deem it necessary, shall propose amendments to this Constitution." Shall propose amendments to this Constitution, or on the application of the legislatures of two-thirds of the several states, shall call a convention for proposing amendments, which in either case shall be valid to all intents and purposes as part of this Constitution, when ratified by the legislatures of three-fourths of the several states, or by conventions in three-fourths thereof, as the one or the other mode of ratification may be proposed by the Congress." End of that quote. Note, the Constitution provides for its own amendment. Can you imagine the perfect laws of Yahweh providing for amendment? Granted, there's a lot of people who wish that it did, and certainly who sometimes attempt to do so nonetheless, but in stark contrast to the Constitution, the Bible commands against amendment of any kind, both adding to or taking away from. If it allowed for such amendment, it wouldn't be perfect, would it? And being that the Constitution does provide for both adding thereto and taking away therefrom, proves that it is neither perfect nor compatible with the perfect laws of Yahweh. And yet, people, even people who claim to be Christians, listen to me carefully, choose the Constitution over the Bible anywhere the two are in disagreement. While they may not admit to it, the fact that, in fact, it's true, Because think about it. If you have one document that is admittedly perfect and one document that is admittedly non-perfect, and you choose both, you inevitably choose the imperfect over the perfect, or you would have never tried to combine the two in the first place. And you may need to rewind and listen to that again. Not only that, but do not overlook that amendments to the Constitution are done democratically. That is, by majority rule. In this instance, either by two-thirds or three-fourths majority. And I've said it before, but it's worth repeating. How often, especially in Congress, has the majority proven to be correct? Why do you think America is in the mess that we find her today? It wasn't because of the minority, but because of the majority. The majority, the mess provided by the majority, and do not miss this, provided by Article 5, amongst many other things in the Constitution, the United States Constitution. And therefore, I maintain again that today's United States government, while it may not be exactly what the framers envisioned, is nonetheless a constitutional form of government, in spite of what the neo-constitutionalists today want to claim. The next message, we're going to get into Article 6. Don't know how many messages it'll take to cover that, because without question, in regards to what I'm preaching, it is the most important aspect of the entire Constitution in proving, in fact, that not only is it not Christian, but that it is anti-Christian and therefore even anti-Christ. We'll get to that, Lord willing, in the next message. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your love and mercies, Lord, that in spite of our sins, where we have in the past, where our forefathers, both here in America and, yes, back in Samuel's day, added sin to sin by asking for another king or another kingdom or another form of government other than yours. Forgive us, Lord, and now awaken us that we might repent of this sin nationally at some point in our children's lives, if not in ours, and that we might return to you as our God, our King, our Judge, and our Lawgiver. In Yeshua the Christ as our Lord and Savior, we ask it in Him. Amen.